Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, another good morning and welcome to you. My name is Ryan, one of the pastors on staff here. It's a privilege to be up in front of you and opening up God's Word for us together. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, where it's in your bulletin as well. We're working our way through this series that began long ago, and we have a few more weeks in it up through the rest of May. And so John, if you remember, is writing pastoral encouragement to a group of churches likely in Turkey around the city of Ephesus. And he writes circularly, we have said. That means that he touches on themes over and over and over again. Just want to remind you of that as we get into what John is talking about. John, if you remember, addresses several things throughout his letter. But the real main thrust of what he wants to get at comes after what we're going to read today, and that is that John is writing so that you might know that you have eternal life in him. He's writing so that you might know something you already have if you're a Christian. It's almost by way of reminder this morning. So I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you found something that you knew you already had, like you're looking for the glasses that are what? On your nose? Or that experience of knowing what it's like to put on a winter's coat for the first time for the new winter, put your hand in the pocket and pull out 20 bucks, 50 bucks. It's already yours, but you've had it all along. You just didn't know it was there. I was driving in a car with one of my daughters not too long ago, and I said, I need to go back inside and get the hat and get a hat on. She goes, you mean the one that's on your head? That's what I'm talking about here. But I wonder what it would be like for you today. I wonder what it would be like for you this morning. How your life might be different, how it might be changed if you saw something that you already had but didn't know you had it. Or what if you had forgotten something that you were to be reminded, or that you never understood something about Jesus this very morning? What might that do for you this morning? What might it mean for you to come alive to awaken to know Jesus today? If you're here, if that applies to you, and even if it doesn't, so glad that you're here, and that's what John's going to address this morning. So would you please stand as I read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And for our young disciples this morning, you're going to see two words show up often in this text. And I would like for you to circle any word that contains the word believe, like the word belief, if you'll put a circle around that word. And then in your bulletin, if you'll look for the words testify or testimony or testifies, if you'll put a square around that word and see if you can learn why those words are so important for us this morning. Hear now the reading of God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and we'll pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning. And we ask you that you would, in Jesus' name, send Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. Jesus, if you have showed us, When you teach, it is an expression of your compassion. So where we have need this morning, spiritually, emotionally, socially, even physically, please meet us where we are and change us to be more like you. We want to love you, for you have first loved us. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're anything like me, your use of Zyrtec over the last month has shot through the roof. You might know the saying that April showers bring May flowers, and May flowers bring, I'm told, for my kids, pilgrims. You can work that out. But they also bring something else, May flowers do. Some of you are just getting it, which is great. They also bring something else, these May flowers. They bring new life. Over the weekend, the Easter weekend, my wife Laura and her mom spent some time clearing a spot in our yard that has been covered with vines and ivies ever since we bought the house. And after putting up a barrier, amending the soil a bit, they put in flowers, ranunculuses and daisies. Where there was nothing but weeds before, now exists a small little patch of beauty, of color, and of life. If you have a green thumb or you like to garden, you likely know what it is to see this new life where there has been none beforehand, and you've been able to see it reveal itself with new smells like peonies, delicate blooms like ranunculuses, and seemingly infinite colors like irises. In much the same way, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12 is telling us about dead and barren places springing forth with vibrant life. John uses the language of new life or a new birth, being born, and the effects of it. And they're all over this text. You can see it in there in verse over four times there in our text. In fact, a more literal reading of verse 1 is literally, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves him who begats or who loves whoever has been given from him. Last week, Rico Tai spoke of the new birth and how timely our text is today as it shows us what happens when the new birth occurs. So as you know by now, throughout his letter, John has been making the case that Christians can know or they can test the genuineness of their faith with three tests. They show up multiple times, the test of belief, the test of love, and the test of obedience. In other words, these three tests are really gifts brought about by God where new life goes into dead, barren spaces. This morning, John zooms in on one of them, showing us the belief blooms, but he never strays too far from those of love and obedience. And so I'd like to show you this morning that John shows us two things about faith: the start of faith and also the support of faith, showing how faith begins and how it is strengthened. But I'd like to do something as well this morning that I don't normally do, and that is, after walking a bit from the structure of an outline, to come back to you this morning and to take an extended look with a kind of extended application about some of these verses. So let's begin there by seeing what John shows us first, that is the start of faith, which comes through, I've already let the cat out of the bag, through the new birth. Look with me at verses 1-5 here. John says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice a few things about this. The individual is not the one that gives the new birth. God does that. The change is done to them. The change is passive, for my grammar nerds out there. And the change is comprehensive as well, precisely because it is new. You see, this isn't reformation. It's not something old, dusted off, and then put out there. It's not something old, refurbished. The old has passed away, the Apostle Paul will say. Behold, the new has come. And coming from this new birth, again, look with me, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The thing that comes from the new birth is believing. So, just in order for you to enjoy the soft little cheeks of a newborn baby, or to marvel at their chunky little legs, I'm looking at you, Covenant babies, I've seen some of you, there must first be what? there must be the birth of a baby. No baby, no chunky legs. In the same way, the new birth. No new birth, no belief. Or the same word, no faith. One pastor put it this way: believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. And what is it that it gives rise to, this faith? I love what our confession says. It says that faith is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ. That's what faith is. But notice too that this birth produces not just a singleton, not just twins, but it produces a triplet. A triplet. Because John says this: not only alongside faith is there a new start of faith, but there's also love for the Father. There's love, verse 1. There's also love for our brothers and sisters, those who have been born of God as well, again in verse 1. And then also there's the birth of obedience to God's commands in verses 2 to 3. Faith, love, and obedience. Again, they're all over John's writings. This connection is not surprising, is it? Given the way that John, throughout his letter, interweaves these three tests of faith, love, and obedience. And so John's point are that they're unified. They cannot be separated. They can be distinguished, but they can never be pulled apart. And so, as we read this text, look at verses 1 and 2. One does not have true belief in Christ if they do not love God and their fellow brothers and sisters that walk with him. One may not say in verses 2 and 4 that they really love God if obedience is absent and belief in the Son is lacking. Then lastly, notice this in verses 4 to 5. One may not overcome the world, which is in obedient living, without the belief that God must give a new birth to. Here in verses 1 through 5, John is essentially summarizing the point. This mutual interweaving of love, belief, and obedience all gets its start in the new birth that God must bring. John wants us to know that faith is a gift brought about by the new life that God works in us. And yet that faith, John tells us, must be supported. It must be grounded in something. It needs content. It is not, John says, a faith in anything, nor a faith in nothing. And so what does John tell us about the things that will strengthen, support, and ground our faith? Look with me here at the support of faith in these next verses, verses 6 through 12. John is showing us that belief needs testimony. Biblical faith needs real content to hold on to, and John calls this testimony. That word appears over 10 times in our text. So like a court case rests on the testimony of eyewitnesses, that is, people who saw, who can give an account, faith, John says, rests on the testimony of three witnesses who agree. Again, in verse 8, you saw it there, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. What is John saying? First of all, let me start with the first of these witnesses, the water. This refers to the event of Jesus's baptism. In the early parts of Mark and of Luke, you might remember there, Jesus goes to his cousin John the Baptist to be baptized there in the River Jordan. The heavens open up, the Spirit descends. We hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And there he is given the Spirit and commissioned for his missional service and his work. That's the water. And so faith looks to that and draws its certainty. It rests in that promise. Secondly, it's not just the water, it's also the blood. What's referring to that? What is that referring to? This event refers to, as you can imagine, Jesus's cross, his death, his substitutionary death for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, and all by grace. And you'll remember, as we read again this morning, that in 1 John 1, verse 7, that John says that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. So, faith looks to Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, and what he in fact did for us, and it says, this is true, this is real, this is the content of our faith. Said another way, these are the things that faith believes in and grabs onto. Lastly, water, blood, spirit. The spirit here, John is referring to the Holy Spirit. And one commentator says this, I love it, that John now calls in the artillery. It calls in the artillery, the last witness here, because the Spirit not only testifies that what God has said is in fact true, he's bearing witness about it, but the Spirit is also the testifier to us internally to show us that it is true. There's an internal witness that God works on, Holy Spirit works on, to show us, to say, yeah, this stuff is real, this stuff is true, and I believe it. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And so Martin Luther once said this, no matter how much the gospel is preached, no one accepts it unless the Spirit is present. I can't take this thing off the podium, but there's a series of words right here as we preach every week. You need to come up and see it sometime. It just says, sir, we would see Jesus. Every week that I get in this pulpit, it's my hope that I will show you Jesus. But do you know that no matter how much I run this trap of mine, no matter how excited I get, you won't hear about Jesus unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens up your heart so that you might see and that you might hear. And that's what the Spirit does. Water, blood, Spirit, testifying together, all of them together, the Spirit, we might say, the Spirit who new life conceives, from it by him too one believes. Spirit conceives and he helps us to believe as well. The Spirit and the water and the blood, they all work together as witnesses, as verse 10 shows us, that whoever believes this testimony, in other words, that the Spirit causes us to believe it. In this last few verses here in 11 and 12, they show us more about this testimony. That is, the facts that God has given us eternal life. You see, John is saying, if one has the Son, Jesus, one has the eternal life. When? Look again. Right now. They have eternal life. Not will have it, but presently, this day, at 11:42, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life today. That is what John is wanting to see, wanting to show you. So that life from the next age, the eternal life, has pierced time and space and has been planted in dead, barren places to bring life and to bring blooms. And all of this has happened by grace, received by faith, brought about by the new work of the Spirit. So we might fairly say, from stem to stern, God is the one who saves, not us. So we might ask, are we fit to do that? Are we, can we do this? No, says the water. You cannot. You might ask, did we do what we weren't even fit for doing? No, says the blood. Testifies that. Do I make the faith required to receive the testimony? No, says the Spirit. I give that to you. Well, then you might ask, do I remain dead, hopeless, and lost? No. Say all three, not if you have the Son, in whom eternal life exists. No, you have life. And so I'd like to now circle back around, just having walked through the text a little bit, to make an extended look at what verses 2 and 3 really drill down for us. But you must hear everything that I have said up to this point about how eternal life is a gift given to barren hearts where there was no life. What does a life look like? What does a life look like if it has been mesmerized by the reality of the gift of the Son? If God had so loved us, what will a heart enthralled by this love respond like? Because if John is saying anything, he's saying that the love that God gives is 100% not effectless. In fact, it is 100% bursting with causality to change you and to open up your heart that you might see who Christ is and the beauty of who he is. So I love that, in fact, we could even say that if this is the response to God's love given to you, that if it's ho-hum, that if it just makes you go, and that is all the response, then you've not understood what it means. You've not understood what God himself wants us to know about his heart for us. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, says when he began talking to elderly people in the Louisiana South, the phrase that was regularly used to talk about this experience of God's love for them was that they had been seized by the power of a great affection. Wow. Seized by the power of a great affection. That's what I want you to see. So what does it look like if we've been seized by that great affection? John tells us, referencing now our love back to God, for this is the love of God. We might say the love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, John says. So the way that we respond to by being seized by a great affection is by living under a life under the commandments of God. Our obedience is our love expressed to him. You see, obedience, listen to me, isn't the condition for God's love. It is a response to having received it. And if you miss that, you'll miss Christianity. This is why I said earlier that first things must be first. You see, God's commands are given to us, given to the believer, as life. They're the things that show us how to order life properly, how to live a beautiful life. They actually make us happy in him. God's commands make us fully human as Jesus was human. All of the commands are life. That's what the psalmist can say. Read Psalm 119 to get one man's opinion on the beauty of the law and the commandments of God. So for example, I just want you to see that this puts us on a collision course with how the culture often tells us and shapes us and forms us. And I hope you'll see why. For example, some churches would say that all that really matters is for a Christian to, dang it, just obey. Well, let me tell you something. That's not right. Because all you got to do is look at the Pharisees with whom Jesus took great umbrage. Pharisees who were as lost as the day is long, they just obeyed. You see, you can have a loveless obedience and be lost forever. See Luke 15, the older son, and the Pharisee in Luke 18. Others, particularly maybe more liberal churches, will say something like this, that obedience to God's law is optional. You can take it or leave it. But that's just the opposite error. You see, to the former and the latter, Jesus' same words critique both. To the former, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And to the latter, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. That's an expression of your love to me. The commandments, as John says, are not burdensome. So just let that sink in, Christian. John echoes Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, where he says, my yoke is easy and my what is light? My burden is light. The difficulty and the bristling has to do with us and our flesh rather than the light burden of Jesus' commandments. Our culture and our fallen nature bristles at the idea of obedience. And we might say especially so those of us who are younger, because we see it as an assault on our rights. For example, no one can tell me how to live my life. Or at a minimum, we might conceive of it as an invitation into inauthenticity. After all, if I must obey at the times when I don't feel like it, aren't I violating another norm, that of true authenticity of my true self? Are y'all following me on this? For the Christian, John, though, he puts his pastoral hands on our shoulders. And he looks at us with the warmest of eyes. And he says, but who is your truest self? Who is the real you to whom you must live authentically? You, dear one, have been born of God. You're not the one you once were. He is gone. You are the beloved of Jesus, the one for whom he has died and the one in whom eternal life now resides. So when John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome, he's not negating what Jesus said earlier about a life following him would be like carrying a cross. No, he's not doing that. But when John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome, he means that what Jesus calls us to is light compared to what the burdensome commands actually are of self-salvation and what they demand. That is slavery. Because being true to your old self, brothers and sisters, is carnage. It is ruin and it is despair. And if obedience to Jesus' commandments are burdensome, John assumes that you don't understand the beauty of God's commands, or you've not understood the gospel at that point in your life, or you've not been born again. In fact, it is the gospel, listen to me, it is the gospel that removes the burden from the command. The law, apart from Christ, always kills. It always brings death. We hate it. In fact, until we see the smile and the acceptance of God in Christ, we hate God. And we view him as an evil taskmaster, exacting his pound of flesh from us with his bare, arbitrary commands. That's what we believe. But when we see Jesus in the gospel, fulfilling through his perfect life, his death in our place, his rising to secure our one day rising, his ascending, his reigning and ruling for all our good, and sending his Spirit at Pentecost to help us, then our obedience is, guess what? Transmogrified. And yes, I use that comical word to show you something about how something changes from one form to another. Our obedience changes. Why? It changes from the thing that we think a capricious God wants from us to save us from our wrecked lives to the mark of our love. Our obedience has changed to the mark of our love. Amorous expressions of thought, of will, and word to the lover of our souls. So the death of Jesus gives you a new heart. In fact, you're a new man, you're a new woman. So you are forgetting that the old you that couldn't, that has been replaced by the new you who by the power of the Spirit can. So all this I can't stuff is old man. It's old woman. It's dead flesh that's being put off. Or as John literally says in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God, what? Overcomes the world. There it is. They go on for the rest of his days as a matter of fact and as a matter of course, overcoming all that the world throws at him and her. Perfectly, absolutely not. John says sin still remains, but really, yes. And so I want to close this morning from a words from a hymn writer, a man by the name of Joseph Swain. I'll just read them and then I'll close this out. He writes this, talking about Jesus. Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make your obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it, while his grace shall guide your feet, safe to glory, where his ransom captives meet. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him, and in him alone rejoice. And listen, his commandments then become their happy choice. You have all of this. You have it all if you're in Christ. You may have forgotten it. They have been, may have been the glasses on your nose. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us remember it. Amen. Father, now would you by the Spirit once again open our eyes and impress these truths deep into our hearts as we come now to your table. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. Thank you for the new birth that you give, and that the way that you bear forth fruit in us. Help us to love. Teach us to obey. Encourage us, O Lord, by your power, to walk with you in obedience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.